On September 17th, 2011, a demonstration started, actually a whole series of demonstrations started, but they started in Zuccotti Park, located in New York City's Wall Street Financial District, and the protests were declared against social and economic equality, I'm quoting here, high unemployment, greed, corruption, and the undue influence of corporations, particularly that of the financial sector on the government. Now, while we might have a lot of different opinions about all of that and what's going on up there, I would guess that most of us would agree that some of those concerns are justified. There are some things that are expressed there that make sense to us. In fact, most of us are wearied with the unemployment figures. Most of us are wearied by the ongoing foreclosure rate. Most of us are troubled when a corporation like GE that reports a $5.1 billion either sales or profit, I can't remember, last year, says, quote, we expect to have a very small U.S. income tax liability this year. That troubles us because April 15th is coming and our income tax liability isn't going to be small compared to our income. But what happened to the Occupy Wall Street movement has been repeated 1,000 times down through history. It's just when you have something and you can just open it up to anybody, you get all kinds of weird and crazy things. Well, for instance, November 16th, 1969, I traveled along with several other college students from Indiana, PA, to our nation's capital for a massive march against the direction that the Vietnam War was going. Sorry, all you military people, but I did it, okay? I'm being honest here. I'm the pastor. I have to tell you the truth. The Park Service estimated that there was 500,000 people there that day. Now, that's a lot of people because the Park Service always has a lower number than the people who put on the event, right? People who put on the event said there are 2 million people there, and the Park Service says there's 200,000 people. So, you know, there's always this big discrepancy. When the Park Service says there were 500,000 people there, there were a lot of people there. There were students, there were families, there were children, there were people of all ages. And wherever you stood on the war itself and how you thought it was being carried out, I believe that all of us would say, even those who think that at times war is necessary, that one of the reasons we fight it is so that we can have the freedom to be able to express our views peacefully and in the right kind of way on the street. But as we were walking down near DuPont Circle, something happened that really changed my perspective. Unfortunately, I didn't learn as quickly as I should have from what I saw, but the protesters were peaceful. You know, everything's going fine. It was kind of a nice day, and all the police are lined up down on one side of the street, and they're just there to keep order. And on the other side of the street, there's a group from the Weather Underground. And if you know Weather Underground people, and Bernadine Dorn and these people, they blow buildings and stuff. So here's the Weather Underground people. And they were into street theater. They were into causing disruption. And so they do something that just astounded me. And it all happened so quick. They all have these coats on. And out from underneath their coats, they pull out soda bottles. And they're kind of standing on one side of the street. The police are on the other side. The crowd's in the middle. And they hurl those bottles over as hard as they can. And those bottles come raining down on those police officers. Well, they have no idea where they're coming from. All of a sudden, bang, bang, they're getting hit with bottles. And so what happens is there's this disruption that happens. There's, you know, kind of a big deal going on. And there were peaceful protesters who obviously got injured. But they weren't finished yet because they were good at what they did, unfortunately. The next thing they did was they pulled out bandages. Like, they looked like, you know, a white bandage you had wrapped your head with or whatever. They looked like it was bloodied. And they put it on their heads, and they jumped in the middle of this. Now, back then, you know, you didn't have satellite TV, and you didn't have, 24-hour news channels, and everybody you probably had three channels still back then, and I don't know, 1969, I can't remember, it was a long time ago. But anyway, you get news crews down there. Well, by the time the news crews get there, and then they do their filming, and then they do their reporting on the evening news, do you think anybody that's sitting in their living room in Iowa or Nebraska or something that's watching these events is seeing bottles being rained down on the police? No, that's nobody knows about that. All they know is that there was protest and the police were violent against the protesters. Well, that was obviously not the whole story. Now, it happened in an instant, but I saw something very important. I saw how quickly a movement of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people could be just taken in a different direction. And none of those people had anything to do with it. None of those people even wanted it to happen. But a few people could step in and change the whole thing. Well, that's some of what happened to the Occupy Wall Street movement. I believe when your banners begin to define you as being way so far out and so bizarre, you just lose any credibility that you might have had with some legitimate claims that you started out with. I want to show you some Occupy Wall Street signs that, in my personal opinion, really hurt the cause. As I show you these, I'd ask you to think before you laugh. We tend to laugh at things that we don't agree with or whatever. I don't want you to do that. The first one you can laugh at, okay? I'll give you permission. There, okay? Laugh at that one. Okay. But as we go through the other ones, okay? As we go through the other ones, I don't want you to laugh. I want you to think. These people are serious. And this is where people are coming from. And this is kind of a window into the soul and attitude of some people in our country that if our country went in that direction, it could be very damaging. How about this one? I don't know if you can see it right in the middle because the sign's kind of leaning over, but it says, abolish capitalism, fight for socialism. Abolish capitalism. How about reform capitalism? Does capitalism need to be reformed constantly? Of course it does. Why? Because capitalists are sinners, right? We're all sinners. And so there needs to be a reformation in all things, and there needs to be laws or whatever. Do you want to abolish capitalism? Should we establish a Cuban society here, you know? I mean, it doesn't even make sense. But that's the heartbeat. How about this one? Just think about this. What does that say to you? One day the poor will have nothing to eat but the rich. I mean, talk about class division. Talk about weirdness. That's weird. But talk about just this idea of everybody that has something is bad. And anybody that doesn't have anything, they must be the poor people who are being, dealt with in such a bad way. Here's an interesting one. It says, Obama is not a brown-skinned anti-war socialist who gives away free health care. You're thinking of Jesus. All right, we'll let that one settle for a while. Here's another one. I wouldn't admit this. I spent $96,000 for a degree, for a BA in Hispanic, transgender, gay, and lesbian studies, and I can't find work. There may be a reason why you can't find work. Okay. How about this one? Close corporate tax loopholes. Okay, most of us would say that makes sense. Tax religious groups. Let's be careful on that one. We don't get a free pass here. The reason that religious groups don't pay taxes is because we have not given the government the right to tax us. The people have not given the government the right to tax religion. And obviously, we're all religious in this room, or most of us are, and we all pay taxes. So, you know, there's a lot of taxing going on there. But look at this. It says, end wars. That would be great. Legalize weed and bring back Arrested Development. Now, I'm not sure whether that's the Arrested Development, the sitcom, or was that group that sang Mr. Wendell? Remember them? Mr. Wendell? If that's what they're talking about, let's bring them back. I think that would be a good idea. Okay, and here's the last one. I know it's a little hard to read, but he says, you can never find a good left-wing military coup when you need one. You can never find a good left-wing military coup when you need one. That sounds a little like violent revolution, doesn't it? You know? Now think about those. A banner or a sign can define a whole movement. It can lift it up or it can drag it down. So let me ask you now, what defines you? What banner are you marching under? Are you living under? What banner empowers you? This is week 3 of a series we're calling Who is God? And what we're doing in these messages is looking at the names of God in the Bible and allowing the names of God to speak back to us about the nature and character of God. We're not guessing. We're not saying, gee, we're going to try to figure God out on our own. We're allowing God, through his word, to be able to speak to us. And this morning, we're going to look at another compound Hebrew name, Jehovah Nissi, or the Lord, our banner. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17 this morning. It's page 70, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you. Exodus chapter 17, page 70. The biblical book of Exodus takes us on a 430-year journey. God has led Joseph and his family, these are the beginnings of the Jewish people, to Egypt and preserve them from a famine. But eventually Joseph and his immediate family die off. His people are multiplying. The Pharaoh of Egypt, who is friendly towards Joseph, is gone. And now there's someone else there who doesn't care about the Jewish people. And actually this Pharaoh decides that these people are multiplying too fast. We don't need a bunch of foreigners in here in our land taking over. And so therefore he captures them and enslaves them and uses them for his work projects. Over the years, the situation grew grimmer and grimmer and more menacing. And finally, in a desperate measure to contain the Jews in his country, Pharaoh said this. He commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Kill all these Jewish boys. Let's put a damper on this multiplication that's going on here with these Jewish people. Fortunately, there was a mother who bucked the system and made a little basket out of reeds and put her son in that basket. His name was Moses. Well, the people groaned before their God and cried out for deliverance. And finally, at the appointed time, Moses had grown up and God raised him up to be their deliverer. Moses was a shepherd, so he carried a shepherd's staff. And it was just an old, and we've talked about this before, it was just an old dead piece of dried wood. Obviously, he picked up a stick, and he would use that stick as a shepherd for all different kinds of things as he dealt with the sheep, whether it was a walking stick or whatever it was. But God told Moses, he said, "That stick in your hand is not just a stick anymore, because now it's the rod of God. And when God puts anything in his hands, you, me, old sticks, whatever, and it becomes the rod of God, it becomes something very special." So Moses took that rod and he went into Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at the time, and he laid out God's demands. I mean, get the picture. He's going to the guy who is now he had an in because Pharaoh's daughter had raised him, and that's a whole other part of the story. But he comes back, he goes in, he's got a message from Jehovah God. The Pharaoh of Egypt could care less about some two-bit deity named Jehovah that was the God of a bunch of people who were his slaves. He only cared about his own gods, right? And so he's not caring about God's message. And what's God's message? It's real simple. It's only got four words: let my people go. That's it. It's really easy. Just take all your free labor and let them go, okay? And get rid of them. And he says, "No, I'm not going to do it." Now, the Pharaoh's name, Pharaoh is a title. It's like king or president. His name actually was not Ramses, as you see in the movie of the Ten Commandments. It was Amenhotep II. But he was like a king who was considered to be a living god. He was worshipped by the people as a deity. He had absolute sway, absolute power politically, religiously, and everything. All the priests of the various gods and goddesses were all submitted to him. But God had plans for Amenhotep II. And through a series of 10 plagues, the Egyptian deities were mocked and disgraced, and the Egyptian people were beaten down, and Amenhotep himself was beaten down. And finally, after losing his firstborn son to the 10th plague, Pharaoh sent the people of Israel away. He says, "Go, go." Except they don't get super far. They got a ways down the road. But they got to the shores of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh had a change of mind. And he said, "What am I doing? Why am I letting them all go?" I said, "I'm going to go slaughter these people. I hate these people. Look at all that happened to my country." And so he gets his army together, this massive army of chariots, and they take off after the people. Now, God had a purpose for Pharaoh, and here's what he said back in Exodus 9, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and my name may be declared in all the earth." Pharaoh, you think you're just living for yourself, but I'll tell you what, you're actually doing what I want you to do. And I'm going to use you, and I'm going to raise you up and declare my name through you. Which Pharaoh's thinking, man, that's never going to happen. One of Amenhotep, you know what an interesting thing is? By the time the people of Israel get to Jericho later on, you know, since all these years go by and they get to Jericho, this fortified city, and there's Rahab, who's a prostitute. She hides these spies who would come into town, and she says to them, she says, "I know your God is God." Now, she's a pagan prostitute, Canaanite, never, you know, heard from a person who was a believer in God before. But you know what she says? "I heard what Pharaoh did, and I heard what God did to Pharaoh at the Red Sea." Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what God said to Pharaoh. "I'm going to raise you up, and I'm going to declare my name throughout all the earth." Well, one of Amenhotep II's claims to fame was he was an excellent marksman. And an excellent charioteer. He could ride a chariot, it was reported, and he could wrap the reins around him so he didn't even have to hold the reins. And then he could shoot his bow and arrow with deadly accuracy and with such force that he could force an arrow through a copper target. So he was a fearsome guy. And he was a proud warrior. And he led this army of proud warriors. I want us to see, first of all, this. Tough times, hard times, difficult times do not mean that God has forgotten us. So here's all the people of Israel, and where are they? The Jewish people. They're all happy. Hey, we left Egypt. Hey, we're everything's going great. And all of a sudden, they have second thoughts as they saw the dust rising from Pharaoh's massive army. They're looking off in the distance, and they're thinking, "Oh my goodness, what is that?" And then they figure it out, and they say, "Man, are we in trouble?" And the Bible says this, the children of Israel cried out to Jehovah. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us so to bring us up out of Egypt? Now, get the picture. These are the people that cried out to God for hundreds of years. These are the people that God sends Moses in to be a deliverer. These are the people that see one after another of these 10 plagues happening. These are the people that are being led by God. And all of a sudden, we're going to die out here. Isn't it amazing how quickly we all tend to just, like, it just blows right over our head. That God is God, that God is real, that God is active, that God is working in our lives. Well, they didn't all die out there. In that famous scene from the movie The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston raises his staff and quotes from Exodus 14, "Do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish." I can't say it like he can. "For you this day." We should have just played the little video clip. He was good. He was good, I have to admit. "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever." And what happens? He holds up his staff and the Red Sea parts. And all the people look and they say, "Uh-oh, now what do we do? Because there's Egyptians behind us, but we don't know that we want to walk through this sea thing here with all the water piled up." But they go across, and the Bible says they went across on dry land. And they got to the other side, and they're on the other side, and there's a lot of them, and they'd gotten over there, and, you know, they're watching what's happening, and here comes Pharaoh and his army, and they come up behind them, and they come up to the Red Sea, and they kind of look around, because they're not sure they want to go through those walls of water, and finally Pharaoh says, "We're going to get them," and they go in there, and God just says, "Okay, splitting of the Red Sea is now over." And Pharaoh and his army drown. Could you imagine having seen this? Have you ever seen anything like that? I have never seen anything like that. I don't expect to see anything like that in my lifetime. You know, it's one thing to read it in the Bible, and the Bible is living and powerful, and obviously it speaks to us. It's one thing to see the movie. Have you ever seen the original movie? I have a copy of the original movie. You know, Cecil B. DeMille made the thing in the 50s that we see on TV at Easter time, that they colorized and everything. But he made the first one in 1923. It was no sound. It was just, you just had the, you know, the little... the things underneath with the, whatever you call them, with the captions or whatever, that they keep on the screen for like forever. You're thinking, do they really think people can't read? Why do they keep them on so long? But anyway, that movie was heralded as one of the great technological achievements of the time. The special effects in that first movie were heralded beyond anything anybody had ever done before. Listen, this is how they did the Red Sea scene. You'll like this. They took a thing of Jell-O, and they kind of cut it and split it in half and kind of serrated it a little bit. And then they took the Jell-O apart like this, and they shook it, and they filmed that. Then they went back, and they were able to superimpose the people running through as if they were running through the water. And that was how they made that scene. Well, listen. Running through the Red Sea while Pharaoh's army was chasing you in the distance has absolutely no resemblance to running through Jell-O. Think about it. This was the most awesome, terrifying, just life-changing event these people would ever go through. This was how they had to learn the lesson. Now, they didn't learn it all yet. They're still in the learning curve. But isn't it interesting? God has to do something very dramatic, very spectacular, to challenge them to recognize that he has not abandoned them. They could have had all the classroom instruction. They could have had all the dynamic sermons. They could have read the books. They could have seen the DVDs. They could have listened to Moses do lectures. They could have come to Faith Community Church and heard the sermon. They could have watched the Cecil B. DeMille movie. But they weren't going to get it any other way. They were only going to get it one way, through experience. Why do we have to go through the stuff we go through in life? Is it because God gets some kind of sadistic pleasure out of torturing us? Is it because God doesn't care about us? Is it because God just says, "Well, you know what? They've been bad, so I'm going to let them, you know, suffer here a little bit"? The Bible tells us this. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, He internalized the suffering, the sin, all the anguish, all of the emotion. That was all placed upon him. That was all internalized by Jesus Christ. If there is anyone who knows exactly how we feel, it's Jesus. That's why we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, the Bible says. And that's why we know that God knows what we're going through. And that's why God is pained when we're pained. God does not enjoy our pain, but do you know what God does enjoy? He enjoys what oftentimes the obstacles of life end up producing, the character in our life. That's what God enjoys when patience has its perfect work. So tough times don't mean that God has forgotten about us or ignored us. Second of all, keep reminding me of this one, okay? We choose the attitude we have during difficult times. Isn't that true? We choose how we're going to face and our attitude in difficult times. The people had a big party. They're on the other side of the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is gone, and they've been delivered, and Moses is a hero, and they write this big song about the chariots and the horsemen and the water and everything, and everything was great until they got down the road just a little bit, and they said, you know what? We don't have any water to drink. What are we going to do? We don't have any water to drink. So they complained. Again, they saw all that God had done, but they doubted him again, and so God provided water. Me, I would have said, hey, find your own water, guys. If you can't, you know, if you're not going to believe me because of all of the splitting of the Red Sea and 10 plagues, then, you know, you're on your own. But, of course, I'm not God, fortunately. So God provided water, and they were happy again for a couple of days until they said, you know what, we don't have any food. We don't have anything to eat out here. What are we going to do? And they start to cycle all over again. And they say, God, you brought us out in the desert to die. We could have been back in Egypt, and you brought us out in the desert to die. Hello? As if God, who split the sea, couldn't come up with something to eat? Fortunately, there was a Chipotle halfway between Elim and Sinai. And they all had coupons, and they were all able to get burritos. Or they put tinfoil on or something, whatever. It didn't happen that way. God made bread from heaven, manna, to feed them. Now, I don't know. To me, Chipotle is sort of like bread from heaven. But anyway, he made manna to feed them. We choose the attitude we have during difficult times. They made bad choices. Sometimes we make bad choices. And sometimes rather than praising God, our first response is to complain. Oh no, why me? Why is this happening? I can't believe this. I don't know how I'm going to handle this. Where is God? And why do we do that when we have such a faithful God? It's a mystery. I guess we're just a bunch of sinners. But wait, there's more. Just when it seemed they'd learned the lesson of God's provision, God led them into another situation of testing. And we're finally going to get to Exodus 17. You were wondering if we were going to actually look there. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 1. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Here we go, water again. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? And why do you tempt the Lord? And by the way, does it look like I have water, you know, along with it? And then verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? You'd think they'd come up with a better line. They just keep saying over and over again, you know, did you bring us out here to kill us? Did you bring us out here to kill us? No, we brought you out here to save you. Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And I could just see Moses. I mean, if I was Moses, I would feel like, God, every single time I do what you ask me to do, I end up being the bad guy. Think about that. Each thing that I do, each step that I take, there's a little bit of, hey, Moses, hey, high five. And then right away, it turns out again that I'm the bad guy. Well, you know what? Not only did the people need to learn that God was faithful and God wouldn't abandon them and God was always with them, but so did Moses need to learn that. And he needed to learn it by experience just like they needed to learn it, that God is there and God is trustworthy. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, Also, take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. That is going to be a theme through here. Behold, I will stand before you there at the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the elders. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, which means has to do with contention and testing. And because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because, now listen to this, they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That really stopped me. When I think, man, you're going through all of this, and then you ask that question, is the Lord among us or not? And that's the question. Have you ever been guilty of asking that question? Is God really here? If God's really here and God's really in my life, then why is my life going the direction it is? If God's really here and God's really a part of my life, then why isn't he working life the way I want it to? Why did I just get that report from the doctor? Why am I married to a nagging wife or a jerk of a husband? Why are my kids giving me fits? Why are all these things happening? Why am I losing my job or in danger of losing my job? If God is here, why are these things happening to me? Listen, tough times don't mean that God has forgotten us. We get to choose the attitude that we have during difficult times, but you can count on it. The Lord, our banner, will guide us through the battles of life. He'll guide us to the battles of life, and he'll guide us through the battles of life. Verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Back around 2000 BC, God chose a man named Abram out of a world that had long since forgotten the true and living God. And God made some promises to Abram, and he said, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your descendants as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, and through you all nations of the earth will be blessed. And ultimately, through Abram came the Jewish people. Through the Jewish people came Jesus, and through Jesus came salvation to all who would believe, and all the world would be blessed. Well, Abram experienced a few bumps in the road, and he had some difficulties, but eventually he grew in his faith towards God. And Abram had two sons, Isaac, the father of the Jewish people, and Ishmael, the father of the Arab people. Isaac was the son of the promise. He inherited the promises of God. Through him, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaac had two sons of his own, Jacob and Esau. Again, the son of the promise was Jacob. So the Jewish people came through Jacob, and through Esau came the Edomites. Interestingly, Herod was an Edomite. Just like there was always tension between the Jews and the Arabs, there was always friction between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau, and Amalek was the son of Esau's firstborn, Eliphaz. And one day, Amalek said, or from day one, really, Amalek said, I'm just going to cause these Jews problems. I don't like them. We have this rift going. And so here Moses leads, and I've heard all kinds of estimates, anywhere from 1 million to up to 2 million, maybe more, people that were living, the Jewish people that he had led out of Egypt. There were lots of them, and there were other people that came with them that were also Egyptians and people who were foreigners that decided to come out with him at the same time. So there was a bunch of people. So here is Moses leading, whatever, 1 million people, 1 million Jews into Amalek's backyard, and Amalek did not like that. Now listen, the Jews weren't there to pick a fight. They just wanted to get from point A to point B. They were just trying to follow God. They were following his leading. But Amalek wasn't going to let that happen. See, this was going to be some tough times for Israel. They're following God's leadership, but it became evident again that following God meant facing challenges, being brought into challenges. Verse 9, and Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand at the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Again, here comes the rod of God. And so Joshua did as Moses said and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. A couple of things. First of all, this is the first place that Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. Becomes a very important figure. Yehoshua means Jehovah is Savior. And so he went out to fight against the enemy, and Moses, his brother Aaron, and a guy named Hur go up on a mountain or a hill area that overlooks this area where the battle is going to take place, and Moses goes up there, and he takes his rod, and he holds up his rod. And as long as he held his hand up, Israel won the battle. When he let it down, Amalek came out on top. And people say, see, this is the Bible's all full of folklore and magic and, you know, all of this kind of stuff that people believe back before they knew better. And here's just another example, a little magic thing. He holds up his hands, they win. He puts down his hands, they lose. Up, down, you know. What was going on there? Listen. Moses' hands did not convey magical power. And as I read this, I don't think that's at all what God is trying to get across. Something else very important was happening. When you go back to the time in Egypt, before Moses leads the people out, he says to God, what if they don't believe me, that you sent me? So suppose the people will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you, Jehovah has not appeared to you. Then God says, I want you to take out that stick. And you're going to find time after time that that's going to be proof enough. Because remember, it's now the rod of God. It's not just a stick. When Pharaoh doesn't let the people go, what happens? Well, think about some of the things that happen. In Exodus 7, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. Then you get to Exodus 8. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up onto the land of Egypt. That wasn't like three frogs. This was like lots of frogs. Later on in chapter 8, so the Lord, see, each time Pharaoh's saying, no, I'm not going to let him go. No, I'm not going to let him go. He says, okay, I'm going to get out this stick again. What's coming next, right? So the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand, your rod, and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice through all the land of Egypt. That's worse than bedbugs. And then in chapter 9, and Moses stretched his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. And then in Exodus 10, so Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on all the land that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought locusts. And when they got to the Red Sea, what did he do? He held up that rod and God split the Red Sea. I have to believe by this time, as thick as they were and as hard as they were for them to get some of these things, the people of Israel were beginning to see, you know what? That rod is symbolic of the very power of God. That rod is somehow a reflection of God's might. Now, verse 12. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner, or Jehovah Nissi. Now the dictionary gives this definition of a banner: sign, placard, poster, notice, flag, standard, ensign, or pennant. A banner inspires us to never give up. A banner empowers us to victory. It wasn't voodoo when Moses held his staff up. I believe it was the sight of that staff. I believe it was the people on the ground who are fighting the battle, Joshua and the others. And it's tough and it's hard and they might have been outnumbered and they certainly weren't trained military people. They'd been slaves in Egypt and they're fighting this battle. But when they saw Moses up there and they saw him holding up that staff, that became something that was a challenge to them. They knew God could take a piece of dead wood and give it life, that it was the rod of God. And so Moses built an altar to worship God, and he named it a very significant name. Jehovah is our banner. Now listen, it's not a piece of wood that's our banner. It's not a slogan. It's not a sign. Those things have passing significance. God is our banner. And here's what we all need to ask ourselves. What are we really looking to as our banner? What is our real motivation in life? Think about it. Israel faced one deterrent after another: heat, thirst, hunger, armies. And when they saw Moses holding his staff up for hours, and man, they had to prop his hands up, and his hands are probably, you know, shaking to hold. When they saw that, that was as important to them as what was happening right there on the battlefield. See. Now, there's a lot of us in this room who feel like we might be on the battlefield right now. Maybe everybody, in some way, feels like we're on the battlefield right now. So what's your greatest battle? What's your greatest obstacle that you're facing right now? I know what mine is, but I don't know what yours is. So what's yours? I don't know. People in the Occupy Wall Street movement believe injustice and greed are their greatest enemies. Injustice and greed are our great enemies, but it looks like every wacko from every far corner of whatever came to be a part of that whole thing and diluted the whole business. Joshua and Hur did not, or Aaron and Hur did not let their message become diluted. It was about one thing and one thing only, the Lord our banner. So here's the question. What's your banner? What are you looking to? What is it right now? Is your family, is that what keeps you going? Family's a good thing, right? Get that picture of your kids in there, wife, kids, husband, you know, grandmother, whatever. That's a good thing. Maybe it's your job. And you're content in your job, and you're happy you have a job, and you know things have been working out financially, and you have a house or whatever that banner is. It could be a good thing. But you know what? If it's not Jehovah Nissi, it's just dust someday, right? It's not permanent. I mean, think about it. What if you could find Moses' staff? Wow, would that be awesome? You could put that puppy on eBay and you'd be set for life, right? But you can't do it. Why not? Because it's gone. It's history. It's dust. Just like all the other banners that we want to grab onto here on this earth. Not that they're bad things again. But they're all going to be dust someday. It's got to be Jehovah. Moses started out the day with a staff, but he realized that all that really mattered was Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And you say, okay, that's good, and I hear what you're saying, and you know I appreciate all of that, but what does that have to do with my everyday life? I'm at my wit's end. I feel like giving up. I don't know what to do next. Well, maybe it would be nice to make a little banner. And on your little banner, put Jehovah Nissi. And you could stick it on your mirror at your when you're, you know, shaving in the morning. Or put it in your car. Or put it at your desk at work. Or put it on the refrigerator or whatever. And move it around on the refrigerator. Because once you put something there, within a day, it becomes part of the refrigerator and you don't notice it. But you know, you do that. Why? Because there is someone out there who is cheering for you. There's someone out there who wants to inspire you. There's someone out there who says, I want you to succeed. And you know who that is? It's God. Isn't that exciting that it's God? And you know what he says? He says, listen, I want you to hang in there. One day 2,000 years ago, I stepped into the world and went to a cross. And one day 2,000 years ago, I carried out and became the ultimate deliverance, and I didn't quit. And I had every reason to say, I quit, I give up, these people don't appreciate what I'm doing, nobody cares around here, I'm just going to give up, I'm just going to go do something else. But I didn't do that. Because there was something that was more important than my own personal comfort, and that was your forgiveness. And so therefore, I completed the work, and I was faithful. Jehovah, our banner, is our hope for this life and all eternity. This is how awesome God is. I want you to just think about this. Suppose you're sitting in a courtroom, and there's a guy on trial in that courtroom for killing someone you love. One of your parents, one of your kids, whatever. The guy's guilty. He confessed it. There's eyewitnesses. Everybody knows that he's guilty. And the judge sits through the whole trial, and at the end of the trial, he says, you know, I really feel sorry for, you know, Harry over here. I really feel sorry for this guy because he had a hard life and this happened and that happened. And so I just can't bring myself to sentence him. And so I'm going to set him free. A bailiff, would you please release him? What would you do? You'd come out of your seat, right? Everybody in the courtroom would come out and say, why? Because that would not be justice. It's not even about revenge anymore. Now it's about justice. And we have this inbred sense of justice within our heart about what is right and what is wrong. And we would know something, that this is totally unjust. Now listen to this. We are all guilty before the judge of heaven. You only have to break one law to become a lawbreaker. How many laws of God have you broken? You can't count that high, can you? Okay. The just judge of heaven does not say, I feel sorry for you, had a tough life, no problem. Bailiff, just release him. He says the wages of sin is death. He says the price must be paid. He says justice must be carried out. And then Jehovah Nissi becomes our sacrifice. And so the Bible says this, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The charges weren't dropped. That wouldn't be just. The punishment was allotted out. It was appointed out in full. For when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for all the good people. Is that what it says? Christ died for the ungodly. Did Christ die for you? What's that make you? We're ungodly before God, and yet Christ died for us. Look at this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. It just goes on and on, doesn't it? Talking about the reality of the death of Christ for our sins. Why is Jehovah our banner? Because he became our Savior, and his justice was satisfied. And so 1 John 2:12 says this, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Can you say that today? Can you say, hey, Ed, my sins are forgiven. I know it. If you can't say that today, listen to all these scriptures we've just looked at. Jehovah, our banner, has given himself for us. He's gone to the cross to pay the price. He's the one who, the judge became the victim, and the judge became the sacrifice, and the judge became the executioner and everything. I mean, he turns out to be the whole thing. And he did that all for us, and he rose again from the dead, and today you can put your faith in him. Today, you can say, in the best you know how, God, I believe Jesus died for me, and I want to be forgiven. I want to have his life. I want to learn more about him, and I want to grow, but I want to have forgiveness of my sins. And I put my faith in Jesus. Is the Savior your Savior today? If he is, then he is your banner. And here's what the Bible says. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Remember Jesse, the father of David. David, we talked about this last week. He is the king of Israel, who had the promise that he would always have a descendant sitting on the throne. Both Joseph and Mary were direct descendants of King David. Jesus is called the son of David because of the promises. Listen to this. There shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the biblical journey that we get taken on when we start opening scripture. This historical narrative that takes us over hundreds and hundreds of years, and thousands actually, but we go through these stories, like the stories in the book of Exodus, and we see what happens, and we see the practical lessons are just as fresh today as they were then, that you're a God who is with us, that you're a God who is faithful, that we get to choose our own attitude towards the difficulties of life. Lord, forgive us for the many times that we are so much like the children of Israel. Is God really here? Is God going to take care of me? God, forgive us for all of that. Help us to see clearly. Help us to learn from their example. And Father, thank you that you are faithful over and over and over and over again, not because anybody deserved it, but because of your own nature and your character. Thank you, you're faithful to us, not because we deserve it, but because of your own nature and character. So today we just say, praise you, God. Hallelujah. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen.